As we continue our series on the 43 provisions that God has made for us in His grace, we come to one that is very precious and dear to Christians, and that's the fact that we are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Beware, Paul says to the Colossians, and therefore to us, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Be careful about not only what you hear, but what you believe, because there are those who come to you and will try to deceive you. And they will come with all kinds of philosophies and vain deceit. Empty deceit, deceitful words designed to get you off track in what you believe and therefore how you live. Beware, Paul says to them, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So here is a serious warning about going back to the basics that are no longer part of the Christian life, going back to law-keeping and the basics of what God taught the nation of Israel in the basics of the law, the revelation that God gave in the law, which now has been superseded into a much more abounding revelation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, be careful that you don't believe philosophies, that you are on guard for vain deceit. Satan's plan of evil is, once you're saved, is to deceive you into taking scripture that doesn't belong to the body of Christ and trying to apply that. Satan will try to get us to use scripture wrongly and to read verses of Scripture and try to apply them to the Christian life when they don't. Law-keeping is a clear example of that. The traditions of men. Be careful what you accept as gospel truth. Be sure that you are studying the Word of God, Paul tells Timothy. Be sure you study the Word of God, rightly divide it. Be sure that you do not fall prey to vain deceit and follow the tradition of men rather than the teaching of God's word. How much of religion today follows vain deceit, philosophies of men, and traditions of men? The vast majority of religions are packed with the traditions of men rather than the word of God. After the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These three stand in opposition to knowing and learning Christ. Philosophy, vain deceit, and the traditions of men. Verse 9, for in him, and not in the traditions of men, not in vain deceit, not in philosophies, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. Everything that is true of God, all of the sum total of all that God is, dwells in bodily form in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and possesses all of the attributes of deity, all of them. When he left heaven and became a man, he did not leave behind any of his attributes. And that's why he was able to know all things. That's why he was able to see things while physically present in one place. He was able to know what was going on in a place distant of his physical presence. That's why he was able to turn water into wine. That's why he was able to walk on water. That's why he was able to calm the sea by just speaking his word. That's why he was able to cast out demons. That's why he was able to heal the sick, because He has all of the attributes of deity in bodily form. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so to learn Christ, to study Christ, in whom dwells all of the Godhead bodily, is sufficient. We don't need anything more than that, because anything else departs from the true knowledge of Christ. Specifically, as Paul says in verse 8, philosophies, vain deceit, and the traditions of men. Those are things that are not after Christ. Those are not things that focus on knowing him and learning him and living the life that he provides. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now verse 10, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Ye are complete in him. What a wonderful truth. To know that in Christ, we are 100% complete, even as Christ is totally complete in all of his attributes in bodily form, so God has made us as Christians in Christ complete. There is nothing lacking for any Christian. To be complete, the expression actually speaks of being full to the top. So if you have an empty jug and you fill it right to the brim so that there's nothing else to put into it, because if you put anything else in, it will overflow. We are full in him, right to the brim, to the top, complete in him. Actually, when Paul speaks about God's grace in Romans chapter 5, grace, where sin abounds, grace does superabound. There the picture is of grace overflowing, more than full, superabounding. But here, Paul says that we are complete in Christ. We are complete in every particular, and we are made perfect in Christ. There is nothing lacking when you become a Christian. And it's not your doing or my doing. It is not something that you accomplish by the life that you live or the sins that you don't commit. It has everything to do with what God sovereignly in his grace makes every believer complete in Christ. That's great. Nothing lacking. Consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. We're complete. The work has been finished in Christ. There's nothing lacking. Now, the challenge that Paul issues to every Christian is, now live in light of that. Now draw from the riches that are yours in Christ. Now live knowing that you are complete in Christ. There's nothing lacking. Live out of the blessings that God has provided for you and for me in Christ through the provisions that Christ has made. We are complete, complete in Christ. Nothing lacking. And so if there is any desire to get more from God, you can't get any more than every blessing and all blessings. For you to lack anything and to ask God to fill you with something more than what he has already given gives indication that we don't understand quite accurately all that God has done for us. We're complete. We're perfect in Christ. Completely mature in our standing, full, right to the brim. Can't put another drop of blessing in our cup. It's all full, all right? Complete in Christ, and that's a provision of God's grace. The next provision of God's grace is the power that he gives to us. The power that God gives to us. And it is manifested in several different ways. First of all, there is power for salvation. God has provided power for salvation. Man seeks to save himself. Man seeks to establish his own righteousness, as Saul of Tarsus did, living a life completely dedicated to his Jewish religion, completely dedicated to serving God, completely dedicated to studying the scriptures of the Old Testament, and yet he had nothing. He was spiritually bankrupt because Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, heard the message, didn't believe it. Heard about the gift of salvation through Christ, didn't receive it. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to hell. He was lost. He was dead in trespasses and sins. But then he was encountered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans wants to expound the details and the mechanics of how a person is saved. And first of all, we must know that we are lost before we are saved, understanding that we have a spiritual need. And the Apostle Paul elevates the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel, which has been entrusted to the Apostle Paul and which he has communicated to us, it is a different message than the 12 apostles communicated, for they did not preach Christ crucified and risen. They didn't even believe in Christ's death and resurrection. They proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now the Apostle Paul gives us the magnificence, the beauty of this new gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Why is he not ashamed? Because it is the power of God. It is that one power that God has provided for human beings to be saved once and for all, to be saved from their sins, to be saved from the penalty and power and presence of sin, the power of the gospel. And you and I, as human beings, possess no power to save ourselves. Our lives, no matter how well you live it or how poorly you live it, will always lead to a path that ends in destruction, ends in damnation, and people can receive that or reject that. People can believe that or refuse to believe that, and the consequences of that are tragic or could be the best thing that ever happened to you if you believe the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." It is a provision that God has made, a universal provision to everyone, but it is only applied to those that believe. In the gospel is the power to save sinners, the power to change your eternal destiny, the power to forgive your sins, the power to give you life, even though you're dead. The power to put you in the kingdom of God's light when you were in darkness. The power to completely transform your eternal destiny and your life today. And Paul says, knowing what the gospel is able to accomplish, knowing what it achieved in his life, knowing what it achieves in others who have believed the gospel, and knowing the potential of what it can accomplish for the unsaved, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation." Provided universally, but applied only to those who believe. It is an offer to all, but only applied to those who believe. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so the hearing of the gospel requires a response on your part. And your response may be one of rejection of the gospel or of receiving the gospel, believing what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. And you could be living life carelessly, living life as if the spiritual things of life don't have any bearing on your life or on your family's life. And it's a sad state for you to be in that condition, for people to be non-caring about spiritual things, to people who are non-caring about the gospel, the truth that people are dead in trespasses and sins, the truth that you're lost and you need the gospel. You need that great provision that God has made. Think of it. God sending his sinless Son into this world to bear your sins, to die in your place and in your stead, to make a payment that no one else could make, and to know that Christ died for our sins. And simply by believing, by trusting what Christ accomplished on the cross, we can be saved. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more serious than that. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God, resulting in salvation. But that's not where the power of God stops. That's just the beginning for the Christian. There's the power to conquer sin. God has given us power to conquer sin in our lives. Isn't that what you and I battle with every day? The draw to sin, the magnet that appeals to our old sin nature, to sin. And at the end of the day, your desires will win out. You may have a desire to please Christ that is stronger than the desire to sin. Then you will appropriate the power of God that he has given us. On the other hand, your desire to sin may be stronger than the desire to please Christ. And practically speaking, you will voluntarily, willingly engage in sinful practices. And that's true of all of us. But the fact is that God has given us power over sin. There's no reason for us to succumb to the temptations of this world and the temptations of the sin nature. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about living life in a different dimension. Having said in Romans chapter 5 that the law entered that the offense might abound, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And the immediate response of those who do not understand grace will say, shall we continue in sin? Well, we can sin. We can continue in fellowship with sin because there is grace that superabounds when sin abounds. And Paul says, you don't understand grace if that's the conclusion you come to. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How foolish. God forbid. May it never be. Unthinkable. How shall we that are dead to sin, positionally dead to sin, we died with Christ and our old man died with Christ, our sin nature died with Christ. And so why would we go back to resurrecting the appeals and temptations and practices of the old sin nature? He says, don't you know that we are dead to sin? How shall we that are positionally dead to sin live any longer therein? How is that possible? Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized or placed into Jesus Christ, identified with Christ, united with Christ, we were united with him in death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the Father by the glory, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Life lived in a new dimension because of the power that God has given us to conquer sin. And it isn't that you grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to sin this time. It's not that you make this fantastic surrender and commitment in your life. From now on, I'm not going to sin anymore. No, it's a moment-by-moment appropriation of who we are in Christ and the provisions that he has made for us. And that is lived by faith, knowing, understanding all that is true of us in Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. All that we were in Adam was crucified. All that was true of us in Adam is dead and gone. That the body of sin might be destroyed, ruined, rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. And when we died with him, we died unto sin, so that sin can now be conquered. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It is true of you, positionally, by virtue of the fact that God has placed us into vital union with Christ in his death and his burial. We have died to sin. Now Paul says, reckon it to be so. Make sure that in a moment-by-moment basis, day after day, you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. If you reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, then you will not reckon yourself alive to sin. And those are the two choices that we have. The choice to engage in sin or to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that is a reckoning. That is a choice that we make based on the strongest desires that we have in our hearts. And God wants to change the desire that you have, the desire to serve him, the desire to please him, the desire to do what is right and not put to death the desire to engage in sin and sinful practices. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So what Paul is saying is, it's a choice you make. Are you going to allow sin to be master in your life and dictate what you are going to do, what you're going to engage in, what you're going to think, what you're going to say, the attitudes that you're going to entertain? Or are you going to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin? Let not sin reign as king. You and I have the power to dethrone sin or to enthrone sin, to allow it to be king and sovereign in our lives, or to dethrone sin and allow Christ to be the one who rules, the new nature, the one that rules our lives. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. To whom, Paul says, are we going to yield ourselves and the members of our bodies, instruments of righteousness to God or instruments of sin, instruments of unrighteousness unto sin? Paul says the appeal is to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. There is no reason why sin should have dominion over any Christian, because we're not under law but under grace. When law was there, we couldn't get out of it. Sin was all we could do. But now we have a new power, the power to conquer sin because of the grace of God that God has given to us to do so. Then God has given us the power. God has provided the power to establish us. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 25, Paul is ending his epistle to the Romans, and he says, now to him that is of power to establish you, the power to be established, the power to be firmly rooted and grounded in God's grace. God has given us the power to establish us. And it comes through the regular intake of God's word, the regular intake of health-giving, sound doctrine. That's what builds our lives. That's what establishes us so that we are not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, firmly established, rooted, and growing and bearing fruit for God. God has provided the power for us to do that. And so there's no excuse in the Christian's life for not conquering sin, because God has given us the power to conquer sin. There's no reason why a Christian should not be established according to Paul's gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. There's no reason for that, because God has provided all of the power, and it is for us to draw from it. And then God has provided the power to raise us up. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, where we are raised up together with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. God will raise us up. We are united with Christ in his resurrection, which gives us the power to live life in a new dimension. But one day we will be raised up together with him. We will be raised according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there's a detailed description of the gospel and a great argument, biblical argument, for the veracity of the resurrection of Christ and therefore our resurrection. And in verse 43 of chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it perishes. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The power of God to raise us up from the dead. And then God has provided power to withstand all difficulties in life. God has not promised that he will remove difficulties from us. We face things that every man faces in this world, the same types of sicknesses, the same types of difficulties, the same types of trials. There are unbelievers who lose their jobs, and there are Christians who lose their jobs. There are unbelievers who lose significant amounts of money in the stock market. There are Christians who do the same. There are unbelievers who have car accidents that could possibly render somebody a paraplegic. There are Christians who face the same. And so God does not protect us from the difficulties of life, from the circumstances that face each one of us. However, unique to us is the supernatural ability, the power that God gives to withstand, to be victorious, to triumph through every difficulty that we face in life. And that's what God has provided for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, Paul says, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And you receive the grace of God in vain when you do not allow the grace of God to function in your life and produce the results that grace is supposed to produce. That's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. The servants of Christ, which every Christian is, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, that's calamities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. When it facing all of those difficulties in life, we are able to face them by the power of God in pureness, with knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, and love unfeigned. By the word of truth, there's some of the secret of being able to triumph in the midst of difficult circumstances, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So having offensive weapons and defensive weapons, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the way to go through distress. That's the way to go through difficult times. That's the way. Here's the prescription and the provision that God has given to us in his power to withstand all of these difficulties. God has given us the power. We cannot and should not be defeated in any of them. There's no reason to be. The only reason we are defeated in the difficulties of life is because we do not draw from the infinite power and provisions that God has made for every Christian, without exception. Look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. He has given us the spirit of power, not fear, and of love and of a sound mind." How do we have a sound mind? How do we think soundly? It's by taking sound doctrine and building it into our lives. That's the only way. Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to," how? "The power of God." Because God has provided us with power to be able to withstand all difficulties, all afflictions that come our way. And then there's power that is manifested in our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What we're seeing here is that God has provided power. Power for everything we could possibly need, from salvation all the way to glorification and everything in between. Power manifested in our weakness, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul here in the context of the thorn in the flesh, the difficulties that he experienced in the flesh. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, my power, is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore," understanding that, grasping the truth of that doctrine, the Apostle Paul was able to conclude, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's the one thing Paul wanted, the power of God in his life. And it doesn't come by you praying and fasting for a day or a week or a month. It's a provision that God has already made for every believer the moment that you're saved. It's there for you to draw from. It's there for you to use. The power of God. And then there's the power to live all aspects of the Christian life. God has provided tremendous power for us to live all aspects of the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And in his prayer is the reality of the power to live all aspects of the Christian life, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the advanced knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here it is, verse 19, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And it is that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." All right, so we'll continue in the second session. God then gives us the power that to live all aspects of the Christian life. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 21. Now Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has prayed again for the Ephesians in chapter 3. And then in verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all." Now look at those terms. If he had just said, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding," but he says exceeding abundantly, that would have been even more emphasis. But then for more emphasis, he says exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now, we can't take that to mean that whatever we want God to do for us, he'll do for us. It's not coercing God to do our will. It is not convincing God that the things that we desire in life are things that he's obligated to provide. It all has to be in the context of what God is doing today for the body of Christ. And that's why we need to be students of Paul's epistles, which are written to the body of Christ, and they're about the body of Christ. So now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, as evidenced by the things that Paul has written in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, and all that he wrote in the book of Romans about what God has done for us. God is according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God's power at work in the life of the Christian. In Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at the power that God gives to those of us who were formerly completely powerless because we had no power of our own for any of these issues of life. But now God has given us the power to be saved in the gospel, the power to conquer sin in our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, the power to establish us by the study of Paul's gospel according to the revelation of the mystery, the power to raise us up, that's our destiny, the power to withstand all difficulties in life without exception, the power that is manifested, God's power manifested in our weaknesses, and the power to live all aspects of the Christian life. Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all knowledge, the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power." So Paul prays that that power that is available to every Christian might be the power that we experience in our daily lives. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, the power that God has provided for us to live the Christian life. Then Philippians chapter 3, go back a page or two. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. The Apostle Paul has made very clear in this chapter that the righteousness that he now possesses is the righteousness that God gives, and the righteousness that he had when he attempted to achieve that by his own human effort, by his own flesh, was a righteousness that was worthless. It was dung in God's eyes. And so in verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And so after a careful analysis of my whole life and the way I lived it and all that I accomplished apart from Christ, after careful consideration and detailed analysis of thy life, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own law righteousness, my own human righteousness, my own self-righteousness, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from law-keeping, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here is the passion of his life. This is what he was always focused on. That's what drove Paul, verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. And so that is the intake of doctrine, the constant inflow of truth into our lives. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know in my daily life the power of his resurrection manifested in the way I live, in the way I face difficulties, in the way I face adversarial circumstances, in the way I face adversarial people, in the way I respond to those who mistreat me and accuse me falsely, in the way I act toward people in my family, people in the church, people in the world. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection in the way I live. And that's what we should want, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And now a current process. This is a current process of being made conformable unto his death. Living life, knowing the truth that we have died with Christ and that we've been raised up together with Christ, which has significant implications on how we live today and how we live tomorrow and the day after. And he wanted more than anything else to know him and to know the power of his resurrection in his life. Finally, God has provided for us the power to conquer. There's number 8 missing. The power to conquer Satan. The power to conquer Satan. Ephesians chapter 6. And there are many places in the Word of God where the Apostle Paul speaks of Christians as being conquerors, more than conquerors, Romans 8. God has provided for us the weapons that we need to fight the most powerful created being that ever existed, and his entire host of the angelic community that has fallen and followed Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, Paul says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, if that was not possible, would he tell the Ephesians to do that? Of course not. And because it belongs to us, because it is a provision that God has made for us in his grace, Paul says, now I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, every piece of the armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan has a plan for the Christian, for your life and mine. And he's constantly thrusting these wiles, these temptations, these deceits to cause us to variate from the course that God wants us to be on. And we need not fear that, because we can, in fact, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, taking the provisions that He has made for every Christian, taking those provisions and being strong so that we can be undefeated by the power of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand firm, stand fast, not fall when the wiles of the devil come. Because Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are wrestling matches are not physical in nature. And there's probably no more harder sport than wrestling, and more engaging constantly of all strategy and all strength when you're wrestling. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestling is principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The battles that we face are spiritual in nature. They're not physical. And they're more intense. And they're more deceptive. And they're more powerful. However, God has made provisions for every Christian not to be overcome, not to be defeated when these attacks come. And so we can stand firm. We don't get in fetal position, totally afraid of all that's coming at us and against us, as if we were completely defeated and defeated in weakness and self-pity. No, Paul says we are to stand tall, stand firm against everything that comes at us from the very power of Satan, from the very realm of darkness and spiritual wickedness. Therefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Here are the weapons that God has provided for us to defeat Satan and to be protected against his wiles, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, it's interesting, he said that three times already. He said in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 14, stand therefore. That's the command. That's the provision that God has made for every Christian. We don't need to fall. Stand therefore, having your loins, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Here is where our part comes in, because Paul is saying that we need to take action. It's not a passive warfare. It's not a warfare that we stand by and watch somebody else do on our behalf. It's through the provisions and weapons and armor that God has provided for every single Christian's protection and aggressive, proactive attack. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You will never be able to stand against the deceit of Satan's lies if you're not girt about with the truth of God's word. That's our protection. That's our strength. When Christ himself was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan in his wiles was able to even use Scripture, trying to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ, misuse Scripture, misapply Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in every one of the temptations, it is written. He knew the Word of God. He understood the Word of God. He knew how it applied, and therefore was able to use it against Satan. So Satan had to go away. And we need to have our loins girt about with truth. You cannot fight this battle against Satan's evil and against his deceitful lies without being equipped with the truth of God's word. having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness that we possess is a righteousness that has been imputed to us by God, but the righteousness that the Apostle Paul appeals to us to apply and to live is to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God and not to sin. So put on righteousness in the battle against darkness and against sin and against Satan. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. You cannot live the Christian life by your own strength. You cannot say, well, I'm strong enough in my own self to defeat Satan. You're not. You're absolutely not. But when you take the shield of faith, you place your faith in what God has said, what God has provided, and that will be a shield to you against the darts that Satan thrusts against you. He's constantly throwing darts at you. And you protect yourself with the shield that faith provides. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says in Colossians, so walk in him, by grace through faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He sets those babies on fire and throws them against you. And he's constantly throwing. They're designed to burn and to consume your lust, to consume your mind, to consume your heart. The shield of faith is there to protect us from that. Take the helmet of salvation. Have salvation working in you. The salvation that works itself out in your daily lives. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the aggressive weapon that we have against Satan, the one that Christ used when he said, yes, but it is written, it is written, it is written. He used the word of God, rightly divided, I might add, because Satan was taking scripture out of context, misapplying it, and if Christ was not understanding of the word of God, as he of course is and should be and would be because he is God, he could have taken scripture as Satan does and kind of overwhelms weak Christians. Oh, but the Bible says, well, it may be scriptural, but it may be wrongly applied scripture, which is exactly what Satan does and the way he uses scripture. But no, we need to understand the right application and the right context of the Word of God. And that way, we'll be able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, we have power to protect ourselves and to conquer Satan himself. So, there's the power that God has provided for the Christian. The next provision of God's grace is that he has provided hope for the hopeless. What is hope? Well, hope is in Scripture a confident expectation. It is a complete assurance that what God has said he will in fact perform. The fact that what lies ahead for us is guaranteed by God's character, by God's attributes, and by God's word. Hope for the hopeless. And hope being a confident expectation. Hope is anchored on the Word of God. You do not have hope that is outside of the revelation of God's Word. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Paul is here addressing the reality of faith and is using Abraham as the example of faith. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, that's firm, steadfast to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Abraham, the great example of somebody who had to believe the word of God and had to have hope in what God had revealed, or there wouldn't be any other hope, quote unquote. Because God said to Abraham that he would have a son, and when he was 99 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, way past childbearing age, in hope, he believed against hope. There was no human possibility of Abraham and Sarah having a child, a human impossibility. It took divine intervention for Sarah to have a son, whose name was Isaac, and Abraham believed God. And he had hope, he had a confident assurance against hope. There was no human hope. And that's where really true hope comes in, when humanly speaking, there's an impossibility. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, the very thing that God had promised Abraham way back in his life. He becomes the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God and had a confident assurance that in spite of all the human limitations and the human impossibilities of something that God had promised that something would happen, it did happen. And Abraham believed God in hope against hope. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul says that for whatsoever things were written before, aforetime, were written for our learning. Is it important for us to study all of Scripture? Absolutely. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the things that were written in Genesis, Exodus, in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, in the Gospels, in Hebrews through Revelation, and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, all written for our learning, that we might learn. Do we learn from Noah? When God said to Noah, I'm going to judge this world, there's great wickedness on this earth, and I'm going to bring a flood. I want you to build an ark. And there had never been rain. There had never been a drop falling from the heavens to water the earth. And God said to Noah, I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to drown this world. And I want you to build an ark. And here are the dimensions of it. And for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And he appealed to people that judgment was coming and there was one way to be saved. And that was by coming into the ark. And with all his preaching for 120 years, seven people, in addition to Noah, were saved. Imagine that. 120 years of ministry. And all you got is seven people. And the rest perished. Do I learn from that? Yeah, we ought to. Because it doesn't matter what the response of people is. It only matters that we do the will of God. It only matters that we do what's right, no matter what the consequences, negative as they might be against us. Do you think that Noah was ridiculed? Scripture says he was scoffed, ridiculed, people laughing. What are you doing? Dedicates his life to building a boat when there's never been rain. But the rain came, and the floods came up, and people drowned. And there were 8 people saved in that ark. Those things were written for our learning. What do we learn from that? We learn a lot. We learn that God is true to his word. And even when he says something's going to happen that has never happened before, you better believe it, it's going to happen. And when Noah is preaching persistently, faithfully, while building that ark, we learn faithfulness. We learn what hope is all about, a confident assurance that what God had said is going to happen. We absolutely learn from that. Those things are written for our learning. When I look at the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, Isaac finally comes to the picture, and he's born miraculously. Sovereignly, God intervenes in the history of this man's life and his wife's life, and she bears a child. And then God says, I want you to take that child in whom rest all the promises, and I want you to sacrifice him. Hebrews 11 tells me he had hope. He had a confident assurance that, logically speaking, the voice of faith says, now here is the thought process. God said that in Isaac, all the promises will be fulfilled. God is now telling me to kill Isaac. The only conclusion I can come to is God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And that's what Abraham believed. Abraham had never seen that before. Do I learn from that? Is that for our learning? Absolutely. Always obey what God says. Always believe what God says. Do I learn from Pharaoh's hardness of heart when he wouldn't let the children of Israel go? And we learn from that. We learn the power of God and the fact that when Moses believed what God said and came to Pharaoh with God's word, it was true. And it happened exactly as God would say it would happen. And then when Moses goes to, he's stuck. He's got the Egyptians following him. They're enraged. They want to not just bring them back to Egypt. They want to kill them. So there they are. Behind, there's the army of the Egyptians. And in front of them, the Red Sea. Now what do I do? Well, he stretches out his arm and says, behold the salvation of the Lord, and the waters part. What do I learn from that? They're written for our learning. We know how powerful, how sovereign, how great and gracious God is. And that those are things written for our learning. And so hope is anchored on the revelation of God's word. Hope disregards all evidence to the contrary. Go back to Romans chapter 4. We just alluded to that with Abraham. But let's read it in the Word of God. Romans 4:19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's true hope. That's the confident assurance that what God has said, he will, in fact, come to pass. Hope is made real by faith. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 defines faith, and it's interesting how faith is defined. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance that has to do with a foundation, a solid stone rock foundation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's where faith and hope come together. God says this is what's going to happen. Faith brings it to life in the individual. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do we have evidence of what lies ahead for the Christian? Absolutely. Faith says that what is about to happen when we leave this world, we will be with Christ. The things hoped for are made real by faith. Hope brings indescribable joy. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What great joy we have as Christians, knowing what lies ahead. This life is not all there is. There's a better one to come. And that one isn't going to end. That one will have no bumps on the road. That one will have no suffering. That one will have sheer joy and ecstasy in the presence of God. We rejoice in hope. Hope in God never disappoints. You will never be disappointed having a confident assurance that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Look at verse 5 of Romans 5. "And hope makes not ashamed." You will never be embarrassed because that which you hope for, that God promised, is not going to happen. That'll never happen. God guarantees that what He promises will in fact come to pass. Hope, by its very nature, does not rely on what is seen. By its very nature, if it was seen, then it wouldn't be hope. It wouldn't be a confident assurance of what's coming. And so by its very nature, it does not rely on what is seen. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. I'm sorry, beginning with verse 18. 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's future. That's the end of our redemption, the fulfillment of it. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That still awaits us in the future. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The benefits of sonship are yet ahead. For we are saved by hope." But hope that is seen, here it is, hope that is seen is not hope. "For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for?" If you see it with your physical eye, then it's not something that you have hope in. But by its very definition, hope that is seen is not hope. "For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And faith makes that hope real. The promise that God has made, the things that God has taught us in His Word, are yet future. They will come to pass. And faith makes it real. And hope, hope is by its very nature something that does not rely on that which is seen. Hope in God is focused on a future reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 16, referring to the resurrection. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's the hope that we have. That's what provides perspective for everything we go through on this earth, is the reality of what lies ahead. Hope makes eternal life real. Hope makes eternal life real. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The reality of eternal life. We know that's true because of the confident assurance that we have that what God has promised, He will, in fact, fulfill. Verse 7 of chapter 3 in Titus, Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Finally, hope changes the way we live. Hope changes the way we live. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What is it that grace teaches us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how should we live? Soberly, righteously, godly, in this present world, here it is, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so hope changes the way we live because grace at work in your life and mine creates faith in God's grace and God's provision. Christ will return. There will be His glorious appearing, and in light of that, we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should always looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. We're going to hear one day the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will rise as well and meet the Lord in the clouds. And that's our hope. That's our confident assurance. And therefore, Paul says, the grace of God teaches us to live life in a different dimension from heaven's point of view, from heaven's perspective. And that's the way we need to live.